While you're turning to John 1, I'm going to read to you from the book of Hebrews. Let us therefore strive to enter into God's rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. For he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me,' and from his grace we've all received, grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Today we're going to spend some time thinking about the Word of God. We're going to be engaging this on a number of different levels and dynamics. We're going to teach about it a little bit. We're going to have some time for you to just reflect with God on some portions of what it means for His Word to be active and living. We're going to sing. We're going to sing thematically today. We're just going to move from one thing to the other. Jake and I are going to be bringing some of those teaching points. And so as we go through the service today, and as we go through our time here together, just sort of go with the flow. You've heard me say this before. Some Sundays at Cornerstone, we come and we just lay out just a full smorgasbord for you, you know, and just we even throw food at you, and you know, and it goes in whether or not it wants to. Some Sundays you got to do the hard work. You got to do the shopping. You got to make the meal. We'll give you all the good stuff to do it with. This is one of those Sundays. Like, how much you want today is how much you put in. And we're going to open this thing up and put a nice big pantry open for you. But we invite you to come and to receive it from God and to process it with God as we talk together. Because what we're going to talk about today is one of those things that, like, we all come with a little bit different perspective about what these words, Word of God, means. Like, when I say that phrase, Word of God, everybody probably thinks something a little bit different. There's probably one major theme that comes to mind, which is the Bible, right? So if I say Word of God, what do we think of? Well, we think of this right here. Well, the problem with this right here is that it's just this right here, right? I mean, this is paper, and this one has some nice fake leather, and it's got some black type on white pages, and some of them are red. I mean, this thing isn't going to do anything for you. I mean, the Bible is the Bible. There's nothing supernatural in this. I had a friend in college. It was my roommate. And his name was Bart. And, Bart had this thing about the Bible where, he would never set it on the ground. But Bart was being a real jerk one week. And, we were having this big argument, and I don't know about something. I just felt like he was being really stupid, and his Bible was sitting there, and I grabbed it and threw it on the ground because I don't see anything. And he threw a shoe at me that I think still left a mark right here. Like, he got so angry with me. So we even have different, I think, takes on the Bible. Like, Bart only read the King James Version. You know, I'll read just about any version, you know, and I think there's something probably good in there. Right? Something probably good in there in the Bible. But at the end of the day, right, and what we're talking about is it's a book. But I don't think any of us would question the fact that this is a book that can change your life. Right? But at the same time, I mean, you're reading a book. There's got to be something more to it. Right? I mean, there's words, and then there's words, right? The scriptures talk about a word that comes alive. Like I just read that in Hebrews 4, that the word of God is quick and that it's active, that it moves and it has its own, it has its own life. It has its own, it's there is supernaturalness in it. Right? That there is something that happens between the reading of God's inspired word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the application of the blood of Christ and the Father love of God given to his children, whereby he teaches them how to live their lives with him. And all of this is brought to life. All of this is word of God. Right? When I say word of God, if you're a church person at all, if you know that Jesus is the word of God. We just read about that in John 1, right? That Jesus is the Logos, that Jesus is the word of God made flesh. Like Jesus is the spoken communication from God. Right? When I say word of God, some of you might think that, well, the basic word of God is just what I hear. You know, me and God, we have this relationship, we have this connection. God speaks to me and I hear from the Lord and I live it and I walk it and I do it. You know, and that's the word of God. There's a lot of different perspectives. I don't think any of us would question that community can be a vehicle of the word of God. That there are relationships in our lives whereby, God speaks to us. God delivers his word to us in new and creative ways that we hadn't thought about it before or that we weren't thinking about it at all because we need another person to bring it to us. And that might be in the form of a sermon. It might be in the form of a teaching you hear on the radio. It might be in the form of a small group or just hanging out with a friend over coffee, you know. It might be in the form of your spouse or your children that God's word again comes to you. The point is this, is that on some level, I think all of these things carry rich dynamics about the concept of the word of God. And how we engage God's word and the various and deep ways that God brings it to us. These things are worth stopping and thinking about. Now, in this context that we're currently in, this is really deep and meaningful to me. I get up here just about every week, or somebody gets about up here every week, and delivers and the Word of God and gives you something to feed on, you know, from God's Word, and that's good. But it's also important to remember that this certainly is not the diet that we're looking for the Christian, right? One good heavy dose of the Word of God on a Sunday morning, that's not going to give you what you need. But so often what we're looking for is this like fast food drive-through kind of Word of God, you know, where, well, I've got a little bit of change in my pocket and this isn't too expensive to go to this place, so, you know, give me a Happy Meal and I'll be on my way. But that takes you until about 5 o'clock this afternoon. And then what are you going to do? And I think it can literally last that long. You know, not every sermon is this like a home run where you leave just transformed. Sometimes God does that. But usually when it comes to the Word of God, as the scriptures tell us about it, is consistent. It's faithful. It is always speaking to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through our relationships, through the scriptures when we read them and when we feed from them, right? From just being with God in the space where he is and being quiet and taking the time to just shut up and listen, right? And we go, how many times in prayer are we so busy talking that we couldn't hear God if we wanted to? You know, when God usually, I think, is ready to give us something that we need. And I think a lot of these things get twisted and get moved. And what we're going to do today is take some time to just think together about the Word of God, with the Word of God, with the scriptures, with some thoughts about the Word of God, with some singing about the Word of God, and allow for God today to rework some of your thoughts about what it means for him to talk to you, some ideas about what it means for him to be your father, for what it means for him to be the lover of your soul, for what it means for him to be a communicative God. We don't worship a God who's just this far-off, ethereal something out there who made us and set everything going and then took his hands off. We worship a God who actually loves us so much and who so deeply wants to communicate to us that he comes down among us to be with his people, and he experiences our brokenness and our heartache and our sorrow to the point of dying himself, that we might know and understand his grace and truth. This is the ministry of the Word of God. So today we're going to think about and sing about and this Word of God concept. And like I said, we're going to sort of open the pantry doors. It's not going to be any application today. This is just going to be a sort of a, think about it like this, or engage God with it here, or, you know, wonder about yourself in this regard, or wonder about God in this way, that kind of thing. Everybody got that? All right, that's the introduction. Let's pray. God, thanks for your communication to us, for your word to us. You are not a God who is far off. You are a God who has come near and who loves us. And we bless you. And we thank you. We worship you because you are worthy of all of our worship. And God, we give ourselves to you again now. I pray, God, that you would open up each one of our hard drives, you know, where we have learned and assumed things about your word that maybe you want to speak differently to, or that you want to engage differently with us, that you want to change some things about how we think about your voice. Give each of us submission and humility before you, God, to allow for that, to open that, to invite you into those spaces, and to seek your way of thinking about your voice to us in all of the various ways that it comes. So we bless you, God. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we move through this service together, you're welcome to engage your text. The text that we reflect on and worship through together will always be up on the screen, so you can use that if you would like to as well. This is Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read it out loud, and then we will all read it together, and then I will read it again out loud. Okay? So Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are my God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Together. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. I don't think there's any human on the face of the earth that would argue that hope is an essential piece of living. That without hope, you don't have anything. That even when we feel hopeless, if we really dig down there deep enough in our hearts, there's actually hope somewhere. That when the night is the blackest and the storm is the heaviest, and what we didn't want and didn't ask for feels like it's closing in on us and destroying us, and there is no hope, there's actually something. Right? There's actually something that we're grasping deep way down in there. Psalm 25 here offers for us a look at the source of hope. David is writing this psalm, and he prays and he says to the Lord, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Right? Guide me in truth. Lead me. You are my God. You are my Savior. My hope is in you all the day long. And David very knowingly links this concept of being taught of God and God being our hope together. That the truth of God and God teaching you and I what is true about himself is linked to the hope that we are called to in Christ. And that it is because of the Word of God being given to us that you and I have something to hold on to. It is God's voice and God's ways that provide for us hope. We could spend the rest of the day going around this room with a microphone and people saying how God's word being given to them in the past and them knowing God or hearing from God, trusting in God back here and hearing God's voice back there informed a storm in my life that I did not see coming. And it kept me strong and it took me through it. And that God blessed me with hope and life because of his word in the midst of that storm. And without his voice from the various places where it came, I would have had nothing. There's one piece in this psalm, though, that I think that sometimes we go missing and that I'd challenge you to reflect on as we step into a time of just quiet, which is this invitation to be taught. There is one kind of person that the church cannot help, and that is the person who is unteachable. No matter how good or great the love and the systems or the programs or the preaching or the care or counseling might ever be, if a person is unteachable, there is nothing that can be done. When it comes to growth in the Christian life period, if a person is unteachable, then there is not growth that can happen. It will be stuck. Now, God, I think, will orchestrate events whereby teachability comes to be learned. It's not to say that there's hopelessness for that person in there. It's just to say that until teachability is somehow brought in, that there is nothing that can be moved forward. Psalm 25 here, the key to it, in my opinion, is when David invites the instruction of God. When David says, "Show me your ways, teach me your paths." Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. The word teach here in Hebrew is pretty much the same that it is in English, which is sit down with me so that I can listen to you tell me about something that either I think I know or I don't know, but that I want to know. So as we reflect on this, what does it look like for you to invite the instruction of God? How is God calling you to a higher and deeper level of teachability with Him? Do you have a heart that says, "Show me your ways, teach me your paths"? Let's invite God into that space together. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Together. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. It's easy to think about humanity and about our words is so very, very important, right? I mean, is that not every spousal fight that's ever taken place? Whose words are going to win, right, in this situation? Right? Is not every human conflict on some level about words, about what was said or what should be said? Right? I mean, humanity, we are filled with words, and been filled with words for all of time. Right? And so many of these words are redemptive and life-giving and good. What would we do without Isaac Newton's words? Right? What would we do without John Knox's writing? What would we do without the Platonic method? Right? What would we do without these basic words that have formed so much of who we are? At the same time, comparatively speaking, the Word of God, that's what Isaiah 40 is drawing out here. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. If you just take that sentence and leave it on its own, we're all sort of like, yep, that happens. Right? When God decides to blow, things are going to fall over. Absolutely, especially grass and flowers. Right? But then Isaiah clarifies things very quickly. The people are grass. I mean, the level of like temporality in grass is pretty high. You know, the people are grass. We wither and fall. And someday Isaac Newton's words will wither and fall, and John Knox's words will wither and fall, and Platonic method will wither and fall, and give time enough time, everything that has been said will eventually go away. Nobody's talking about, you know, the wisdom of Egyptian hieroglyphics, just that they look pretty cool, right? But the Word of God stands forever. The Word of God stands forever. In the midst of your life and all of the things that feel so very temporal about it, and in the midst of your life and all of the things that feel so very impermanent, and how quickly things can change, and how quickly relationships can change, and how fast things fall apart before we even knew it, the Word of God stands forever. What does that mean for you? In the midst of the things that you thought you could trust, but that turn out to not be trustworthy, what does it mean for God's Word to stand forever? In the midst of the storms that take away the thing that you most desired, what does it mean for the Word of God to stand forever? In the midst of your faith journeys and doubts about who you are and who God is and what it means for you to be loved or not loved, what does it mean for the Word of God to stand forever? Consider those things with God.
Hello? All right. Okay, so very brief introduction. This is modified, adapted from a blog post I wrote on theocult.com. Please check it out if you want to reflect on any of these thoughts more, because there are a lot. It's under the title, A Novel Approach to Art, but for our purposes, the title is The Art of Story. So, part one, the premise. In his short story, Church Not Made with Hands, David Foster Wallace writes, "All true art is music." I've pondered that statement since I read it. Its truth, its assumptions, its implications. I might be biased, though it's a bias I likely share with the late Mr. Wallace, but I can't help but disagree. I don't think all true art is music. I think all true art is story. Story is the ultimate objective of art, its aim, its purpose. It is the truest expression of art. What about beauty, you might ask? Isn't art supposed to be beautiful? Isn't Christian art supposed to reveal and reflect the beauty of God? Yes, certainly. But I ask you, what is more beautiful than a fully culminated story? What's more beautiful than being totally captured by a perfectly crafted novel, with elegantly flowing prose, with a story and characters so natural they couldn't possibly have been invented but discovered, where every element clicks into place and every symbol resonates in harmony with the final word? This is why, if I may digress, I believe the novel is the most profoundly beautiful and challenging art form. I'm sure plenty of people disagree with me on that, but again, that's my bias and you can deal with it. Furthermore, I ask you, what's more beautiful than a life totally captured by the gospel, by God's story, being fully enveloped in the hope of promises realized, in the light that shines out in the darkness and cannot be overcome? When God created, it was and is beautiful. But he did not make the universe and everything within it only to gaze at the beauty of his perfect craftsmanship, to admire the fruition of his painterly imagination. He chose to live within his work, to walk among his image bearers. From the very beginning, God was telling a story. The world was spoken into existence by God's words, and life is the story birthed from those words. Story is the truest expression of art because it is the truest expression of life, which is itself a response to God. True art must be story because it reflects, explores, engages, discusses, questions, analyzes, interprets, invents, reinvents life, and life is a story. An art which resists an easy narrative is not necessarily devoid of story. Even supposedly non-narrative art, like an abstract painting or instrumental music, for example, they exhibit story simply by being created. The creative process of each artist and each work of art is in some sense a creation account, a genesis. That art requires an artist at all is a beautiful story of mutual discovery. The artists need to create, and the arts need to be created. Dr. Marinus, a character from David Mitchell's novel, The Thousand Autumns of Jacob de Zoet, when asked about the anatomical location of the soul, responds that the soul is a verb, not a noun. Story is the soul of art. Story is what art does. Much like God's art, which was not meant to stagnate but to thrive and fill the earth, true art does not exist just to be observed. Art should move. In particular, it should move you, because a good story brings you somewhere. Part two, the critique. Allow me at this point to take a step back and make a critique. We as contemporary Western Christians often do not want story. We want a message. In an article by Sky Jathani, he criticizes the Western Church's insistence on putting mission before beauty, asserting that the church basically has no time for the missional inefficiency of art, which doesn't clearly communicate the gospel message. There's a lot of quotes in this section. He compares this mindset with that of Alexander Dymchitz, who was the former head of the Cultural Division of the Soviet Military Administration, in other words, chief of the art police. Dymchitz went to great lengths not only to ensure that Soviet art conveyed a clear message which bolstered the party's values, but also to eradicate any art which did not. A message is simple, clear, efficient. A story, by contrast, is complex, opaque, and must be wrestled through, because life is complex, opaque, and often must be wrestled through. The Bible is not the oversimplified list of pithy maxims we often make it out to be. It is a story. It is complex, often opaque, and certainly must be wrestled through. But because we favor message over story, in other words, having the right answers is superior to asking the right questions, our art also favors the flat and the pacifying over art with depth and with struggle. And while I don't argue against our sure, steadfast, and unalterable hope in Christ, we don't really know how our story or how the story is going to end. We don't. We don't know what comes next, moment to moment, day to day, let alone glory to glory. We don't have all the answers, and like a good story, we'd be cheating ourselves of meaning and experience by skipping ahead, no matter how tempting it sounds in those moments of dire peril. Oh, the assurance it would bring just to know in the midst of the unknown. For the same reasons we prefer message to story, again, those reasons are simplicity, clarity, and efficiency, we also prefer signs to symbols. Madeline L'Engle, in her book Walking on Water, discusses the difference between the two. A sign may point the way to something, such as Athens, 10 kilometers, but the sign is not Athens, even when we reach the city limits and read, Athens. A symbol, however, unlike a sign, contains within it some quality of what it represents. So often in life, as in art, we're looking, begging for a sign. We want something simple, clear, and efficient to point to the right answer to our question, the right choice in our dilemma, the right path for our sojourning feet. The Christian life, in this case, is just a matter of doing everything right. And Christian art needs not be anything more than a dogmatically correct arrow pointing in the direction of Jesus, probably also flashing in neon lights, "Believe this, and everything will be okay." Symbols, on the other hand, are not so simple. Symbols are mysterious, like God is mysterious. Being in themselves the basic thing they actually are, while in some intangible way also containing an element of what they represent. Like the Word made flesh, they inhabit a sort of Eucharistic unity and duality. Bread and wine, body and blood. Part three, the response. We can read the Bible as a list of maxims. We can comply with Jesus as being the right belief about the world. We can live life in the right direction, following simple, clear, and efficient signs. But where does that bring you? Isn't God's word more mystical than that? Isn't the Son of God more glorious than that? Isn't life more beautiful than that? Art and religion, which reflects this message mindset, brings you nowhere. Like L'Engle's sign to Athens, our simple substitutes may be comprehensible, but they're not our God, and they're not our story. Life is often dark. It is often challenging, sorrowful, fearful. A message or sign does not exist that can lead you through the valley of death and into green pastures with still waters. But from the beginning, God has been telling a story, and he has been living, mysteriously leading, loving, calling, and creating with us within his story. Langle writes of her childhood experiences after World War I. I knew as a child that it was through story that I was able to make some small sense of the confusions and complications of life. The sound of coughing from my father's gas-burned lungs was a constant reminder of war and its terror. The thought that there could ever be another war was a deep source of fear. I was frightened, and I tried to heal my fear with stories. Stories which gave me courage. Stories which affirmed that ultimately, love is stronger than hate. If love is stronger than hate, then war is not all there is. So I wrote, and I illustrated my stories. At bedtime, my mother told me stories, and so story helped me learn to live. Story was in no way an evasion of life, but a way of living life creatively instead of fearfully. We need not be afraid to wrestle with story. We need not settle for simple, clear, and efficient message. We were made to imitate God, who is an artist, who is a writer, a storyteller. We who are compelled to create do so because of an implicit invitation from our Father to reflect, explore, engage, discuss, question, analyze, interpret, invent, and reinvent his story of beautiful creation, of the tragic fall, and of glorious redemption. The very last verse of John's Gospel says, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I have this thought, that we, who are the body of Christ, we are Jesus' body. He is our head. We are his body. Jesus said that we would be doing greater things even than he did. I believe that we are doing the things that John refers to here, those things that if every one of them were to be written down, they would fill the earth. The good works prepared in advance for us, as Paul might say. Not only that, we are writing the books that the world cannot contain. God is calling his church to create, and for our art, our stories, our lives to thrive and to fill the earth, a world overflowing with his wondrous works.
1 Peter 1:22 and 23. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Together. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. And this is the deep crux of the matter. As people that have been born again, we are people who are made part of the family of God. We are people called to eternal life. As people who are not born again, we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. And our life is not eternal. This is it. Whether or not we are part of the family of God, or whether or not we still are dead to our sin. Whether or not we're born again has everything to do with the living and abiding Word of God. I mean, here in 1 Peter 1, the living and abiding Word of God is that which saves. Not this book in front of you. Right? The Word alive, Jesus, the Word from God, by whom comes grace and truth. My friend, if you are here today, understand this. God has spoken to make himself known so that you might know him. Eternal life is that which God's voice is inviting you to. Without a reception of God's word, there is no life. You are still dead in your sin. When God speaks and you receive, there is life. Because the word of God is alive. God spoke and light came into being. God spoke and the earth was formed. God spoke and vegetation grew on it, right? God spoke. God's word makes things happen. And the primary thing that God is about speaking is your life, is your eternal life with him. The word of God is that which bears us again. There is also the very interesting fact that the word of God is again calling you and I to the very basic, as a Christian, is calling us back to the very basic of this concept that you are being born again, that you are walking out your salvation, that you are walking in Christ together. And you do that as a confident son of God because the word of God has born you again. And the word that bore you is the word that is currently bearing you. The word that birthed your life the first time you experienced salvation in Christ is the word that is as living and active as it ever has been. And that is again at work in you to change you, to make you more than what you are, to call you to a deeper level of mystery and wonder and awe at who God is, to walk with him in grace and truth in a way that you have not yet experienced because God loves you that much. All of this is given to you by his word, his living word, his active word, the word that bears you again. How is God calling you through his word to invite him to bear you again? What is he birthing in you through his word that you need to receive? It might be uncomfortable. It might be painful. It might be joyful and glorious. Both of those roads have the same end, which is the greater glory of God and a deeper connection for you to his heart of love for you. And both come by way of his word to you. What is God birthing in you by his word? Second Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Together. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. There's a series of books called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and it's like the holy grail of theological books for any theologian when it comes to like New Testament theology. It also costs an exorbitant, stupid amount of money, which is why I don't own it. But what are you going to do? You can't go to theological libraries that have it, though. And if you go there and if you look at TDNT go to 2 Timothy 3, what you'll read about is the connection between the Greek family structure and these four concepts. If you were to ask a good parent in Greek society, in Greek philosophy, someone who was somewhat learned or who had grown up with means or something, you would say, what would be your philosophy of parenting? Like, or what's the common philosophy of parenting? They would say, teaching, reproof, correction, and instructing. Like, that's how we would work our family. That's how we would train our children. How we would grow our children is through teaching, reproof, correction, and training. That's how we think about it. 2 Timothy here says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Right? That's the word inspired. If you have the NIV or if you have a New King James or something like that, it would say inspired there. It means God breathed. So literally, the words that come out, the Scriptures that we have, come from the very essence of God. Like, your breath comes from the very deepest part of who you are, right? And breath is breath. It's not material. So it can't be grasped. It sort of flows through. It's the very essence of who you are in there, and the very essence. Take that away, and you die, right? If you're strangled, if you drown, take air away. You can live without food and water for a while. Not air. Right? All Scripture is breathed by God. It is the deepest part of who He is. The life and the wind that you and I experience, that is our breath, is taken by God and is brought out of His essence. And the Scriptures are God-breathed. And God uses them to grow us up as children. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. You can think about it like this. Teaching is who God is. Who God is. Teaching. Show me your ways, teach me your paths, Psalm 25 said. Show me who you are. Right? Teach me. Tell me about you. Teaching is who God is. Reproof. Who I am in light of who God is. Right? Reproof is who I am in light of who God is. This is who God is. This is who I am. I am not that. All right? So that's him, and this is me. This is not a negative word. We think of it as negative, like the old King James uses the word rebuke here. That is not a negative thing. You know, it is a very loving thing for you to say to your child, I am your parent. You are not me. Let's remember the roles in this situation, right? And that's very loving for a child to understand that. Right? So it's not a negative word. It's a very positive concept. Who God is, who I am. So teaching, who I am. Reproof, teaching, who God is. Reproof, who I am. Correction, who I should be. Right? Who I should be in light of who I am, in light of who God is. Right? Who God is, who I am, who I should be. Training. Training in righteousness. How to be who I should be in light of who I am, in light of who God is. The Scriptures are breathed out by God and are useful to tell you who God is, who you are in light of who God is, how to be who you should be in light of who God is, and how to be that. I'm sorry, who you should be, and then how to be who you should be. In light of who you are, in light of who God is. God has not left us on our own. He did not bear us again and then say to us, well, good luck. I'll see you when you're done up in heaven. Right? But that's oftentimes how we treat the situation. And we get so busy looking backward that we forget to look right now. Right? I think the most profound thought in Jake's homily was that idea about the story versus the message. I met with a guy this week, first time that I had met, had a denominational connection, and this young man made the statement. He was like, it was really weird, to be honest with you. He goes, so the situation here was, it's a denominational connection that might be in the process of mentoring this young leader. And he said to me, he goes, I don't even know if you're saved. He goes, what's your story? And I was just like, what? And he was making this point that like, he's like, we skip over whether or not somebody actually knows God. He's like, and so there's a lot of people in the church that actually don't believe in God and that kind of a thing. And so he was like, could you just tell me how you met Jesus? You know, and I was just like, well, no, because I'm not really sure. I prayed a prayer when I was 5. My girlfriend died when I was in the 8th grade, and I'm pretty sure my faith became very active at that point in time, but certainly when I experienced Christ. So I don't know what counts more, 5 years old or 8th grade. Like you tell me. And he was like, oh, no, that counts. And I was like, oh, good, thanks. And he just wanted to know if I got the message. Right? He just wanted to know if I got the message. When what my whole experience from age 5 to 8th grade to my walk through high school to my years in college to our time when we lived in St. Louis to moving here to Cornerstone and then living here at Cornerstone. I mean, all that is just such a huge part of what it means for me to be a child of God. All of that, it consists of this, who God is and who I am and who I should be and how to be that and walking this time continuum back and forth, that what God is inviting you into here in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a storied journey with him to and through your maturity in Christ. It's not about, did you get the message? Like, did you get it? It's this storied concept. And, I mean, I don't know about you, but for my kids, the last thing I want is for somebody to ask them, so what's your relationship with your parents like? And for them to say, well, I know what to do all the time. What's your relationship with your parents like? Well, I know how to keep them happy. That's nuts, right? I mean, I want depth, you know? I want meaning. I want there to be an deep exchange of love. I want my children to be secure. I want them to know that they're provided for, and I want there to be honor that exchanges between those two and wisdom that's passed on. And there's so much more that we want for our kids than just catching the message. Right? And God's the exact same way, which is what he's telling us here in 2 Timothy 3. The scriptures are about this story. They're about this walk. Like, this is God and you together. And God has, from his very deepest essence, breathed out for you everything that you need for this journey. And your journey with him through growing from being a baby in Christ to being a mature man of God or a mature woman of God in Jesus. Like, this is his word to you. The beauty of our God is that he's not this far off thing. He has come near and he has spoken and he has given us everything that we need through his word, through his active, living, Holy Spirit empowered, like good food eating, symbolic and mysterious and deep and rich and convicting and awesome word that we hear from so many different places and so many different ways. From reading this book that he's given us, to a direct link in communication to the Holy Spirit, to good friends and family who love and speak the truth of God to us. Right? I mean, he just has surrounded us with his voice. And he's given us everything through his word that we need. But do we stop to listen? I mean, am I the only one in here that struggles with having a noisy life? Right? I mean, is the volume not like trying to be consistently ratcheted up to where I hear everything except what it is that I most need, which is his voice, however he wants to bring it to me? And I get busy and my life gets noisy and sin turns up the volume and broken relationships turn up the volume or just regular old busyness turns up the volume and pretty soon before I know it, I can't hear anything except this like noise of my life. But I don't even hear the noise of my life well because it's all so loud. It's just turned into like this white snow on the screen. You know, that it's completely intelligible. When what God calls us to is consistent and solid retreat. An engagement with him and his word. A pullback from the noise. A disciplined turning down of the volume. That we might have space and rest and goodness with him to hear what it is that he has for us. Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, not give me my fast food for this week. What does he pray? Give us this day our daily bread. God has his word for you to feast on day in and day out. So my encouragement to you as we end with worship this morning is to listen, to invite with God his teaching, to understand the permanence of the Word of God and how faithful and enduring it is, to seek the story, not the message, to understand that the basis of your relationship with him comes by his voice, and to know that God has given you everything and invited you into the journey with him that is the growth from a baby in Christ to a mature man or woman of God in Jesus, that you might bring him more glory and that you might experience life and life abundant. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your deep, rich goodness to us through your voice, through the dimensional and joyful ways that you engage us and that you speak to us. God, may each of us open our hearts and our minds to what it is that you would speak and say and release to us, your children. God, call to our souls to draw back, to pull back from the noise of everything else that wants to drown out your voice. Take us to solitude and space and rest and quiet and study and listening and healthy relationships. Open our theological boxes to understand what you actually tell us about how you talk. God, teach us new ways to think about you with you. Thank you, God, for your deep love for us through your voice. Bring it, God. Thank you for the word made flesh through Jesus. Thank you for the enduring word that changes and molds and shapes us for this beautiful journey that you have made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take a moment and let's just soak in the goodness of God's word. I was reminded this morning of an illustration or a story that Jay's told multiple times about young Jewish students back in ancient ages, what their rabbis, their teachers would do on the first day is they would coat their slates with honey, and they would make their students lick the honey off the slates that the Word of God would be written on, because the Word of God is literally like honey to our lips. So let's just, for a moment, let's just soak in the sweetness and the goodness of the words of our God. There's nothing like his voice. Let him embrace you with his words. Let him fill your heart with his warmth, and just feel the goodness of his spoken word, his written word, and most of all, Jesus, the living word. This is Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. So this is the introduction to David's thoughts. He's saying, give God the full glory that he deserves. And then what does he say? What does David describe the glory of the Lord as? This is the splendor of his holiness is, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with his peace. This morning, Father, we receive your word. We know that the glory that is ascribed to you is your voice, and we know that your voice is Jesus Christ, your Son. And we know that not only does your Son speak, but actually your Spirit lives inside of us. And so we've got a Father in heaven, and we've got a Christ among us, a Savior among us, and we have a Spirit within us that all testify to the power and the glory of the Word of God. May your Word wash over us. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. Give us new faith through your Word, Father. Draw us close in intimacy with the sweet words of Christ. Your Word is like honey to us, Father. We love you. We pray these things in your name.